I wonder what, when you hear the word God, what comes to your mind? When you hear the word God, what do you think about? For some people, God is a white-haired old man sitting in a cosmic rocking chair, just kind of benignly smiling down upon planet Earth and sort of just saying happily, yeah, you will probably all end up in heaven because I love you so much, and just kind of a God who's not really involved in things. For others, he's a celestial policeman. He's patrolling people's lives with a big, thick book full of laws, and he's coming down hard on anyone who happens to violate those laws. And still others, people see him as a distant, unknowable force that sets things into motion but has no involvement within our world and the people who live on the planet. Some people see God as Gaia, the earth goddess, the primordial element from which all gods originated. And if you think about it, all of these people with these religions, all of these theists have their own idea of God. But the question is it rational to believe in God? If all the ideas that people have, kind of making up their own gods, kind of come together, why in the world would we want to believe in a God that just seems to be a figment of so many people's imaginations? Well, we're in week two of a series we're calling Heart, Soul, and Mind, dealing with the tough questions that often make it difficult for people to have faith. And God wants to certainly speak, if there is a God, to our heart and to our soul, but he also wants us to think with our minds. And so we're trying to deal with some questions like, does God really exist? Why is there suffering in our world? How do we line up a belief in God with the existence of God with naturalistic explanations like materialistic evolution? And how do we put these things together? And how do we look at these issues that trouble people spiritually? As we said last week, we're not just going to give pat, simplistic answers to complex questions. We want to be honest with the evidence that exists, and we want to try to deal with it. But believe me, if there is a God, he's not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of us having doubts or something like that. And we talked about that last week. Is it right to doubt? Is it okay to be questioning and ask doubts? It's okay with God. God wants us to ask questions. He wants us to think things through. The only thing that's not okay with God is if we use our questions as an excuse to avoid God. The 17th century French mathematician and philosopher in science, Blaise Pascal, said this: "The evidence of God's existence and his gift is more than compelling, but those who insist that they have no need of him or it will always find ways to discount the offer." The reality of God, the truth of God is so obvious, and yet if you don't want God, you'll always find excuses, you'll always find ways to avoid believing in God. Now, if you're in that category this morning, there's probably not going to be much in this message that's going to rock your world. It's not going to change your opinion. You're not going to think any differently. But if you're a person who says, I really am interested, I really do want to know, I really do want to ask the questions, is it rational to believe in God, then I trust we can cover some territory that'll be vital to your spiritual journey. Back in 1933, a group of secular humanist religionists joined forces together, and they called themselves secular religionists, interestingly humanists, and they put together a humanist manifesto. It was called the Humanist Manifesto I. This was after World War I. People thought they had fought the war to end all wars. They thought we were through science and our study and our intellect going to bring about a better world. There were 43 signers of that particular manifesto, including John Dewey, who was very much the drafter. He's also the father of American education. But it stated this: religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. So that's fundamental. There is no creator. They said humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a continuous process. And it says humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. So there is no creator. We're here by chance processes. Therefore, there's no guarantee of human values from some God. So therefore, we have to do the job. So we have to create the right and wrong, and we have to bring about this great paradise on earth. Then there was World War II. And people realized the war to end all wars didn't end all wars. We're not going to bring about paradise on earth. In 1973, the Humanist Manifesto II was published. And it says this: as in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. I mean, who believes that anymore? Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Don't get all caught up in heaven. You got to deal with life as it is here on earth. And it says there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Now, that was signed by many, many notable people. Isaac Asimov, the writer. Francis Crick, one of the co-founders of DNA. Alan Guttmacher of Planned Parenthood fame. B.F. Skinner, the behaviorist. Interestingly, the U.S. Supreme Court actually defined humanism as a religion. And it said, though it is denying the existence of God, the court said it is a carefully structured belief system. And you know, they had that right. Atheism is something that people take by faith. And you got to understand, atheism is not saying we're not sure if there's a God or not. Atheism is saying there is no God. They're making a statement. There is no God. And that's just as much a religion, because you have to take it by faith, as any world religion that's ever existed. Now think about this. John Blanchard says this: the core of that system is the bizarre conviction that man exists by accident and will end in annihilation. But in the brief blip separating the two, he is of immense value and dignity and bears important rational and ethical responsibility. The humanist believes that he comes from nothing and is going nowhere, yet insists that the journey itself is of monumental significance. I'm a cosmic accident, and I'm headed nowhere, and yet this life means something. Think that through. For me, as I think through spiritual questions, this has to be the fundamental issue. This is the heart of everything. Do I have meaning? Do I have significance in this world and in life? Or is my life totally inconsequential? Is my life totally futile? You can't have it both ways. If you say we're here by chance, in personal processes, and when we're dead, we're gone, and at the same time say human life in that interim has some great value, it is just a contradiction. The only value that life will have, if that is true, is the value that I put on it, for me personally, see, that I would ascribe to it. Now, here at Faith Community Church, we believe unreservedly, without apology, that God exists. We believe that people are made in the image of God. We believe that every human life has value and meaning because we are made in the image of God. That is the thing that gives us significance and value. Not only that, but we believe that we have disobeyed our Creator and we deserve His wrath. And yet the Bible says that instead of God just kind of cascading out His judgment and wrath upon this earth, He has instead poured out His judgment upon His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross, so that all the wrath against sin that we deserve was placed upon the Son of God. So we believe there is a God. We believe He sets the standards, He sets the rules, He sets the punishment, but He also provides the way of forgiveness and the way of salvation. Now that's where we are coming from. The question we're dealing with today is why? Why believe in God? Where is the rationality when it comes to believing in God? Let's look at some reasons this morning that why it's completely rational to believe in God. I believe it's completely irrational to deny the existence of God. So I believe it's completely rational to believe in God. We're using not only our heart and our soul, but our mind this morning as we talk about these issues. The first reason that I would put there and kind of the head of the class here is that stuff is here. Things exist. Here's the paramount question that demands an answer. Why is anything here at all? Eric J. Olson from Lund University, who is not a theist at all, he's an atheist, writes this: the question, why is there something rather than nothing, is a good candidate for being philosophy's most profound and disturbing question. Is it not a complete and utter mystery that there should be anything at all? Now let me ask you this. When you were a kid, you got to be a certain age and people were talking about God, did you ever ask the question, where did God come from? Who created God? How many people thought that, asked that question? Anybody? Okay, some of you aren't thinkers. We'll see. You must have. Everybody asked that question, right? Now, I asked that question. Wait a minute. Where did God come from? Who made God? And I was told, well, nobody made God. God's just always been there. He had no beginning. Now, that's the right answer. But, you know, that made absolutely no sense to me as a kid. Absolutely no sense. You know why? Because kids think in concrete terms. It's very hard for a child to think in the abstract. They think in concrete terms. And kids struggle, and they look around them, and they say, wait a minute. This came from somewhere. I came from somewhere. This building had a beginning. Everything around me had a beginning. And now you're telling me that there's a God who had no beginning. If everything else had a beginning, God must have a beginning. That's the way a child thinks. And they're right, aren't they? Everything around them that they can touch, that they can see, that they can feel, that they can experience, including themselves, everything around them has a beginning. It all comes from someplace. So if everything has a beginning, where did the beginning stuff come from? That's an important question. That's a philosophical question. Every modern cosmologist I know of today says all the evidence says this universe had a beginning. You know, I hear Christians laughing about, a Big Bang thing. Well, hey, there's something valuable in science saying, yeah, there was something that happened. We can trace things back to a certain time. And whether they define it in a different way than we do, the point of the matter is everybody recognizes that this universe had a beginning. It came from someplace. Now, how many of you have been to St. Louis and been up in that arch? Any of you been up in there? Okay. Isn't that an interesting trip? You get in this little tiny thing and you're sitting, if you're claustrophobic, you don't want to go up in there. But you go up inside there in this little elevator and you go up in the top and there's these little windows and you're looking over wondering. Everybody probably wonders, what would happen if this thing would, you know, fall over because you're looking down there? What's really interesting is to watch the video in the visitor center and they show you how it was built. And of course, it's an arch, so they started from both sides. And they worked their way up as they went up the arch. And it's this technological marvel. They came from the sides. They met in the middle, and they have to put the piece in the middle, the keystone in the arch, to make the whole thing stand up. It's amazing. Now, could you imagine someone just kind of walking up to that thing in all of its wonder, in all of its technological, obviously, design, and say, has that always been here? And it just wouldn't make sense, would it? We would think, you know, what's with you? That's a weird question. It didn't make itself from nothing. And when we look at the universe and we say, has that all always just been here? In all of its order and wonder and design, that question doesn't make sense. The universe was caused by an eternal, non-contingent being. And that gives us some very important information about God. He is eternal and he is uncaused. See, there is a universe that exists. Stuff exists. It had to come from somewhere. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. It's page 639. Let's see what the Bible says about this. These are God's declarations here. Isaiah chapter 40, page 639. Beginning in verse 21. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that is he who sits on the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? Look at verse 25. It says, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number, speaking of the stars. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The Bible starts off with a very simple declaration. It doesn't try to give you a big philosophical argument. It just starts off Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just flip over a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 45 now. Isaiah chapter 45. And verse 12. I have made the earth and I created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Why does anything exist at all? Why are we here? Why is the world here? Why is the universe here? According to the Bible, things exist because God made them. They have a point of origin. They came from someplace. We can see that in the Bible. And we can see that in creation. So we can see that in the Bible. We call that special revelation, if God revealed his truth in the Bible. And we see it in creation itself, general revelation, the idea that there is a God. So things exist. The second reason that we're going to see is this, that the things that exist are amazingly, we might even almost infinitely, complex. Biochemist Frank Franklin M. Harold, in his book The Way of the Cell, writes this: "We should reject, as a matter of principle, the substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity." In other words, he says, we're not even going to go there. We don't want God in the picture, so we're just going to reject the idea of God. But we must conclude that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculations. As much as we study and as much as we find out more and more detail, more and more complexity. And he says, you know what? I don't like the idea of an intelligent designer, but I can't explain it. And there's nothing in science at this point that can explain what we see. Bruce Alberts, president of the National Academy of Sciences, writes this: "We have always underestimated the cell. The entire cell can be viewed as a factory." By the way, Darwin had no capacity to look into a cell. He knew none of these things when he wrote The Origin of the Species. "We have always underestimated the cell. The entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed by a set of large protein machines." And he says, why do we call them machines? "Precisely because, like machines invented by humans to deal efficiently with the macroscopic world, these protein assemblies contain highly coordinated moving parts." And so he says this whole thing functions like this machine. And when we look at a human machine, we say, hey, somebody made that thing. Some thinking person put that together. And yet here are people that are looking at a machine that's far more complex than human machines, saying it just kind of happened by itself. When Michael Behe was a student of biochemistry, he'd come across enormously complicated biochemical systems, and he'd scratch his head and he'd say, I wonder how evolution produced that, because that's what he was taught, that's what he thought. He said, I wonder how that happened. Later on, when he was doing postdoctoral research on DNA at the National Institutes of Health, he and a colleague were sitting down talking about what it would take for life to begin by naturalistic processes. And trying to put all the components together, and how could this all just kind of happen? And as they enumerated all those components that would be needed, they looked at each other and shook their heads and said, nah, that couldn't happen. That pushed Behe to dig deeper into the place Darwin could never go, into the cell. And out of his study came the book Darwin's Black Box, which is a biochemical challenge to evolution. And his conclusion was this: complex biological systems have yet to be explained by naturalistic means. And he has something he calls irreducible complexity. And he says this. He says, when you have a machine that works and parts are interdependent, that's irreducible complexity, because if you took out one of the parts, the machine wouldn't work. And he uses the example of a mousetrap, but to get really simple. But what he's saying is this: these biochemical machines that are within us in these cells have all these interdependent parts. They couldn't have happened. You know, all the parts have to be there at once for the thing to work in the first place. Dr. Alan Sandage, who we quoted last week, the best-known astronomer alive today, said this: "The world is too complicated in all its parts and interconnected to be due to chance alone. I am convinced that life, with all of its order on each of its organisms, is simply too well put together." Sandage is the guy who said, it was my science that led me to believe there had to be a God. See, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the farthest reaches of the universe or whether we're talking about the molecular makeup of a cell, God's fingerprints are there everywhere if people are just going to open their eyes and they're going to look and they're going to say, okay, I'll be honest with the evidence. And it's interesting that more and more and more scientists are denying their atheism based upon what they're seeing in their studies. Well, let's see again what the Bible says. Turn now to Psalm 19. It's page 489. Psalm 19. Beginning in verse 1. This doesn't happen around here because we have too many bright lights, but you got to get away from, you know, where we live to see the ultimate glory. But it says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The complexity of the heavens shows us that there's a creator. The heavens are speaking, the Bible says, declaring the glory of God. Our Milky Way galaxy has about 100 billion stars. I don't know who counted them, but, you know, Can Kelly Fast tell us about that? The Hubble Space Telescope site estimates there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in our universe. A recent German computer simulation estimates the number may be as high as 500 billion. So there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, which is one of the smaller galaxies, and there's up to 500 billion galaxies that we know about now because we keep finding more the farther out we press. There's a lot of stars out there. And the Bible says God knows them all by name. If the Earth were slightly smaller and lighter than it is, then what would happen was the force of gravity would be weaker and much of the Earth's atmosphere would escape into space and it would be uninhabitable. If it was a little bigger, if it was a little heavier, then the Earth's gravitation would be stronger and light gases like hydrogen and helium would not leave as they do now. And again, we wouldn't be able to breathe. The Earth would be uninhabitable. If the orbit of the Earth were more elliptic, we would suffer unbearable effects of temperature extremes. In other words, the Earth, and those are just, a few little examples. There's tremendous detail here of why the Earth is able to support life. It's because God made it that way. How about this verse, Psalm 139 and verse 14? It says, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We got the heavens. We got our human body. We have all of these things testifying to the truth of the wonder of God. Is it rational to believe in God? I believe it is irrational to not believe in God. Look what God said 2,000 years ago in his word. I want you to turn with me now to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, page 999. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, note this word, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. People innately know that there is a God, but they suppress that truth. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Bible says this, people who are adamant about their atheism are suppressing obvious truth. And God says they're without excuse. And God says, I will hold them accountable. You know, whether it's some guy in a laboratory, in a physics laboratory, or whether it's a guy in the jungle, anybody who says, you know, there is no God and it's the creation we're going to worship or whatever it happens to be, God says, I hold them accountable for that. There is a God, that much we can know from creation, and we're responsible to him. So things exist. Those things are amazingly complex. And the third reason I'd give, and there are many others, but is this, that morality cannot occur without God. I am amazed at how obvious this one is, and yet how many people don't get it. They just don't get it. If we are cosmic accidents with no future other than to crumble in a coffin somewhere, then there is no such thing as right or wrong. And who is to determine what is right and what is wrong? There is no morality if there is no standard of morality. If the universe is no more than matter and energy and time and chance, how can the words right and wrong have any meaning? What did they mean in a materialistic universe? How can we derive personal morality from an impersonal universe? It doesn't work. How can an impersonal reality make me feel any moral obligation to be honest or to be kind or to be truthful? As Ravi Zacharias says, thinking atoms discussing morality is absurd. It doesn't work. Not content with Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, we now have a Humanist Manifesto 3. It's called Humanism and Its Aspirations. Humanism is not humanitarianism. Don't get those mixed up. Humanitarianism means we care for people. Humanism means, you know, we don't believe in God and it's all about us and it's all about humans. The first paragraph reads this way. Can you read it? No, just kidding. It's the first paragraph says this, humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without supernaturalism affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. Now listen, there is no God, it's all material, and yet they're going to use God words like ethical and good. It goes on to say, ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. We are committed to treating each person as having inherent worth and dignity. man, you know what? There's a bunch of smart guys that signed this thing, but that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. The contradiction couldn't be more glaring. It says, there is no supernatural. God does not exist, but people have inherent worth. Why? Why would people have inherent worth? What makes me inherently more valuable than any other part of nature? I mean, I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. Why am I more valuable? Why do I have more inherent worth than a kumquat or a mosquito or a poison ivy plant? Why do I have any inherent worth that's above anything else that exists? It's why is it okay to stamp out an anthill and crush a mosquito, but it's not okay to kill people? I mean, what makes it different? You know, I go home, I go up Route 3 and drive up 175, and if you drive up that way, you might have noticed somebody's little tabby cat got hit in the side of the road. It's laying there. And the first time I drove past it, which was a couple of weeks ago, man, the thing is still there. I thought, oh, that's too bad. Somebody's cat got run over. I wonder what else I have to do today, and I need to do this. And I just drove past it. And every time I drove past it, I said, oh, the cat's still there. And then I go on to think about other things. And that's too bad. Maybe you love cats. And if you do, go out there and get it and bury it or something so I don't have to look at it. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been driving down the road and there's a bunch of red flashing lights and the cars are all slowed down and you come by an accident scene and they have somebody covered up with a sheet and you know that somebody's died? If you've had that experience, you don't drive past that and say, oh, that was somebody's brother, uncle, mother, father. Gee, I wonder what else I have to do today. Why is that? Why is that that we're gripped with the death of that human being? And yet we're not gripped with the death of that cat. The truth of the matter is this. Without God, there is no morality. Without God, life is just grab what you can that makes you feel good. And if the Mother Teresa route makes you feel good, go for it. Do it. If the Jeffrey Dahmer route makes you feel good and gives you some kind of significance, go for it, right? If there's no God, it doesn't matter. And you say, Ed, that's terrible. I said that to somebody who was an atheist once, and they're an atheist, and they're saying, how can you say such a thing? And I'm thinking, why not? How could you say that that's not wrong or right or whatever? I mean, where do you get your value system? If they're just chance products of a sterile, materialistic, evolutionary process who die and that's it, then life is what you make it. There is no ethics. There's no morality. There's no value to human life. We're just highly evolved dirt. What does it matter? Do whatever gives you that feeling of significance for that little short period of time that you happen to live on Earth. This isn't rocket science. I mean, it's just obvious. Now, William Provine of Cornell University is an atheist to the core. He happens to be an honest atheist. I think he's an evolutionary biologist, honest with this much. He says this, that if materialistic evolution is true, there are five inescapable conclusions. Number one, he says there's no evidence for God if materialistic evolution is true. He says there's no life after death. But then he gets really, I mean, he's being honest with this stuff. He's saying there is no foundation then for right and wrong. There's no absolutes if there's no God. And not only that, but there is no ultimate meaning for life. What a wonderful truth, Lord. Your life is totally meaningless. And people do not really have free will. So he's being honest. Now, let me give you a premise and a conclusion about morality. First of all, objective moral law exists in our world. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Objective moral law, second of all, requires a lawgiver. So the conclusion would be this, that a moral lawgiver must exist. Objective moral law means this, that people all over the globe, for all over in history, have had certain ideas about right and wrong. Now, there's a lot of variations. Not everybody agrees. People's hearts can be hardened and conscience and so forth. But overall, we recognize there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Now, there's nothing in biology, physiology, genetics, or anywhere in nature that can explain why that would happen, why people would have these ideas of right and wrong. It has to be something supernatural, a supernatural law from a supernatural lawgiver. Now, no one can come up with a decent challenge to the premise objective moral law requires a moral lawgiver. They say, well, yeah, that kind of makes sense. So what they want to do is say that objective moral law doesn't exist in our earth. And that's been what atheist philosophers have done from Nietzsche to B.F. Skinner. They've denied that there is any such thing as objective moral values. They have said there is no right and wrong. And that is so disingenuous. That is so nobody says there is no right and wrong. They say it, And what they really mean is there's no right and wrong for me in the moral things or immoral things that I choose to do, but they don't believe that there's no right and wrong. I don't know of any atheist who would say that feeding a starving child or torturing a starving child to death are on equal plane. I haven't met anybody that would make a statement like that. No one in their right mind would want to live in a world where there are no moral laws. Even the famous atheist Voltaire said, I love this quote, "I want my lawyer, tailor, valet, even my wife to believe in God. I think that if they do, I should be robbed and cheated less." What was he saying? I do not want to live in a world in which everybody says there is no right and wrong. That world would very quickly disintegrate into nothing. The problem isn't that people don't know that there's a right and wrong. The problem is we enjoy doing the wrong and we don't want to do the right. That's the real heart of the issue. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 1 one more time, page 999. We've already seen that the biblical explanation is this. God has revealed his power and existence through creation. God has made it plain. His existence has been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's us, so that men are without excuse. Now pick up in verse 21. It says, because they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God did something. He says, you don't want me? You want to worship the creation? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They traded off and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And you can keep your reading there, and he just describes all kinds of sinful behavior, wickedness, violence, and all of these things. The last verse, verse 32, says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but are also approve of those who practice them. Sociologists tell us early cultures were polytheistic and crude in their beliefs about God. And somewhere along the line, as time went on, because we've applied the theory of physical evolution to society and said society's evolved, and what they did was they stopped worshiping trees and animals and lightning, and they moved to a belief in one God. So societies evolved morally, and societies evolved theologically. The Bible says just the opposite is true. The Bible says people had an innate knowledge of God. They could see it from creation. God had put it in their hearts, but they continually turned from God. And you know what God says to people of any age, of any generation, of any culture? You want it your way? You don't want me? Let me give you your way. And you can have it. And you can have all the results. God says, you want it your way? Go for it. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky reminded us, he said, without God, everything is permitted. You get rid of God, and everything's okay. Is it rational to believe in God? You're going to have to answer that question for yourself. Is it rational to believe in God? I believe it's irrational not to believe in God. I believe all the evidence, and we'll talk more about the Bible in the coming weeks and all of these evidences, but all of this evidence points to the reality of the living God. Everywhere I personally go, everywhere I look, I see God in all of his glory. Oh, Father, we are just amazed at the miracle of creation. We are amazed at the wonder that we exist, that we can think, that we can ponder why we're here, that we can ask the questions, that we can look at the complexity of the far-reaching, distant galaxies, and we can look back into the complexity of a cell and get into atomic particles and everything else, and we can just see the wonder of the fingerprints of God everywhere. Lord, I would pray for anybody who's here today who's saying, I'm not sure, I'm looking, I want to know, is there really a God, that they might just cry out to you and say, God, if you're really there, show me. And that they might open their eyes and that they might say, wow, what a wondrous place we live in and what amazing, amazing complexity exists and where did it come from? That they would ask the question, the philosophical question of the ages, why are we here? What is it all about? Where did these things come from? And Father, I believe that the answer keeps coming back. It's God. It's a creator. It's the one who has made us. And Father, we just want to thank you that you are God and you care for us so much that the Bible says you sent your son to die for us and to give his life for us so that we could be forgiven. We feel like we're kind of microscopic little things down here on this little planet in this vastness of space, and yet you loved us so much that you visited this world in the person of Christ and gave yourself for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins and have an eternal relationship with you, and how we celebrate that and thank you. Lord God, I just pray that we might go out from here as people who maybe some are on the journey and they're thinking things through. They'd be honest with the evidence. Others have gone down the journey and I said, I know where the evidence leads, but I need to be more proactive in sharing that with others and encouraging others, Lord, but that we all might just celebrate. And when we walk out today and we look out into the world, as we look at other people, as we think about ourselves, rather than taking it all for granted, every time we might just say, isn't God good? Isn't God great? Isn't God amazing? How great is our God? And we'll thank you for what you will do in our hearts and the lives of others. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.